John chapter 7, verse 1. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I love the words of that song that Howard just was singing. It's your love. And Lord, as we gather here tonight on this wonderful evening where we are here to remember and to celebrate exactly that, your love. Lord, I pray that you would meet us here now in your word. And Lord, that this time that we would spend right now would be in preparation for everything else that would take place here tonight. And so we give you this time, we give you our hearts, in Jesus' name, amen. What would you describe as the single most important event in your life? For those of you who are younger, I'll put it to you this way. What would you describe as maybe what might end up being, or what you envision to be, the single most important event in your life? For some of you girls, maybe that event is the day that you got married. Or for those of you who are maybe on the little younger side, for that day when you are going to get married. Girls dream about that day. I always tell the guys in premarital counseling, look, when you're planning your wedding, it's her day. It's all about her. Let her do what she wants to do. You know, just, it's her day. And it is. Guys don't think about their wedding day the way that girls do. They don't sit around and envision and talk to their friends about what their tux is going to look like, or the color of their tie, or, you know, what their groomsmen are going to be wearing. They don't sit around and talk about the flowers that are going to fill the church. It's like they're oblivious to all those things. It's always funny when in premarital counseling, and maybe it's a couple that's, you know, several weeks away from their wedding, and I'll say, so how's the preparation going? The guy will always say, oh, great. It's going great. And she has that look of like stress on her face. Well, it's coming together, you know. Why is it great for him? Because usually he's not involved in it at all. It's her day. When a girl gets engaged, life changes for her. Everything takes on a new perspective. She starts to look at her friends as potential bridesmaids. Which ones are going to be in her wedding and which ones aren't going to be? Which one are going to be bridesmaids and which ones are going to be involved in other areas? When she sees flowers, she's thinking centerpieces on the tables. When she sees colors, she's thinking about dresses and all, just a whole new meaning, a whole new perspective for her. All of those things, when they begin to be seen in light of that day. And so for a lot of girls, a lot of ladies, a lot of women, that day is the most important event in their life. It's the day that they dream about. It's the day that they think about, that they look so forward to. For others, maybe it was the miracle of childbirth, bringing forth life into the world, doing something that only women can do, only a woman can experience. Maybe you're not there yet. Maybe you haven't experienced either of those things. And maybe for you, the most important event up to now in your life was graduating from high school. You made it. 18 years, walking down the aisle, getting your diploma, flipping the tassel over on your little weird hat they have you wear. And, you know, for you, maybe it was that. It was just like, yes. Maybe it was graduating college. Maybe it was your first job. Maybe it was your first, and I say this in this way, real paycheck. You know, you worked for a while, maybe at McDonald's, you know, flipping burgers, or at Starbucks. And I'm not making light of any of those things, but you go to college and you get a degree and you go out and you get your first real job and your first real paycheck and you cash it and frame it, you know, and it's like big event in your life, big moment in your life. I'm sure for some of you, you would say by far, because you're spiritually minded, no, I'm not just, but you would say, oh, by far it was my conversion. Now, the reason why I say that it might not be the single greatest event for everybody here is because for some of you, it wasn't an event at all. You know, you didn't come out of a background that was just sordid and horrible. And, you know, you kind of grew up almost in a sense believing in Jesus. And you can't even remember the day that you really, you know, entrusted your heart to Him fully. But it just was something that kind of happened quite naturally as you were growing up in a Christian home. But for others of you, it was an event. You know the day, you know the time, and you can point back to it. It was on this day that I was born again. For others of you, maybe the single greatest event in your life up to now that you would say, it was the day that I got baptized in the Spirit. It was the day that I just sensed all of a sudden a new power in my life as the Spirit of God came upon me. For others of you, maybe it was the first time you led somebody to Christ. The first time that you were used in that way spiritually, where all of a sudden, you know, God is speaking through you and you're thinking, man, I didn't even know I knew that verse. And all of a sudden you're sharing verses with somebody and they end up saying the sinner's prayer with you and getting saved. And you looked back on that day and it was the single greatest event in your life. In fact, it was an event that has now shaped your life. It shaped the way that you approach things since then. What is, or what will be, the single greatest, the single most important event in your life? Well, tonight I want us to consider the single greatest event in our Lord's life. And to look at it in as kind of a preparation for our time in communion. John 7 is our text, and we're going to look briefly at the first 9 verses to kind of set up what's on my heart to share with you tonight. So let's begin reading here in verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. And then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. John begins this chapter by saying, after these things. And understand that John uses this phrase a little differently than the other gospel writers. When Matthew, Mark, and Luke use this phrase, after these things, they're using it to move the story from one event to the next. It's immediate. After these things, we now find Jesus here. This day ends and the next day begins. But John, however, uses this as a point of reference. It's a point of reference to signify a change in the context, and usually it's not immediate at all. In fact, here in John chapter 6 and John chapter 7, there's a 6-month gap between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. It's a 6-month gap that John really doesn't give us any details as to what was happening and taking place during that 6 month where there's this gap between these two chapters. Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel do give us some of the details that took place during that 6-month period, that 6-month gap, but John doesn't. John's, you see, his focus is on the deity of Christ, We've talked about that already in our study. It's on the deity, and he's the blending of the deity and the humanity of Christ. And so there's a gap here, and he says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. And I like this. Here we see the humanity in the fact that he walked. It doesn't say that he floated. It doesn't say that he flew. It doesn't say that he was a spirit that just kind of appeared here and there in Galilee. No, he walked. And the reason why in this word it walked, it's in the perpetual. It's in the sense of an ongoing thing. It's to mark that, hey, Jesus, he lived, he went around the same way that you and I did. He walked. He walked. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. So here's our point of reference. For 6 months, Jesus is ministering in Galilee. Now, Galilee was a more remote region. Jerusalem was the center of religious activity, but that's not where Jesus was. For these 6 months, and these are this is putting him a year before he would go to the cross. During those 6 months that John doesn't comment on, it's a year before he's going to go to the cross, and he's there in that area of Galilee. Now, Galilee was kind of where the common people lived. It's kind of the place where the blue-collar crowd dwelt. It was there in Galilee. It was a place where people worked with their hands. They were hardworking fishermen, shepherds, carpenters. And that's where Jesus was at. During these 6 months, it was in that region with those people. And I like that. I think that Jesus really appreciates kind of the just common people. They were drawn to him. And I think that this is something, you know, to really take heart in. And it's one of the things that I love about, you know, this congregation is that, you know, so many of you here, you are people, you're hardworking. You work hard to get by in life. You work hard to put food on the table. You're a lot of you are people who work with your hands. You know, this is, there's not a whole lot of wealthy, well-to-do people, materialistically speaking, in our congregation. A lot of you are just kind of blue-collar, down-to-earth people. And I think the Lord, he appreciates people like that. He spent 6 months during this one period in that region around those type of people. Now, the reason that we're told he was avoiding Judea, avoiding Jerusalem at this time, was he knew that the Jews, and we've noted the Jews here, it speaks of the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, that they wanted to kill him. So does this mean that he was afraid? Does this mean that he was, you know, terrified, that that's why he stayed away? He was scared to face these guys? Well, let's read further and we'll see our answer. Verse 2 says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now again, this is where we get our point of reference. See, the events in chapter 6, verse 4 tell us took place at Passover. Passover takes place in April. But now this is another feast. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, which takes place in October. So there's a six-month gap there between chapter 6 and chapter 7 that we see takes place in the gap between these two feasts. We're now entering into, at this particular time, the final 6 months of our Lord's life. It's also worth noting that there were 3 yearly festivals in Israel that every Jewish male was required to attend. Pentecost was one. Passover was the other. And then there was this one, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles commemorates the time that Israel wandered in the wilderness during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. During that time, they lived in tents. It was during that time when God had led them out of Egypt, and they were in between going to the promised land, and they lived in tents. They would move along and they would camp, and they would set up their tents, and they would set up the tabernacle. And it was during that time that the Lord led them by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it was also during that time that the Lord miraculously brought water out of a rock, as he had Moses strike the rock. And this feast was sort of a national camp out. The people would all come together and they would camp there in the area of Judea. And they would come together for 7 days. Later on, there was an eighth day that was added to this festival. And it was during this time that there were certain reminders that were done to remind them about the pillar of fire by night and the water that came out of the rock. And we'll talk more about those in our next study. But suffice it to say, this gives us our point of reference. We pick it up in verse 3. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Notice the doubt there in verse 4. If you do these things, for it tells us in verse 5 that even his brothers did not believe in him. That last phrase is really important to see the heart behind the words here of Jesus' half-brothers. He had four half-brothers, and at this time they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And so there's sarcasm here in their voice. Hey, if you really do these things, why don't you go up into the bigger crowd, into the bigger arena? Why don't you go up where all the religious head honchos are at and show yourself? And really show yourself that you are who you claim to be. Now I ask you this question. Have you ever suffered or have you been discouraged by the unbelief of those close to you? Those who know you well, maybe it's a good friend, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a mom and dad. Have you ever been discouraged by their lack of believing? Their lack of maybe committing to Christ and seeing your commitment to Christ? Jesus knows exactly what that's like. He knows exactly what that feels like. He went through that as well. For close to 33 years, those who knew him the best didn't believe. They didn't accept him as their Messiah. You know, to me, this really solves the debate of whether or not Jesus did miracles in his childhood. You know, there are some who like to say that, you know, he did these miracles in his childhood and that he actually did miracles before he turned the water into wine there at Cana. Well, first of all, the Bible tells us that that was his first miracle when he turned the water into wine. But I think this also is a great testimony to the fact that he didn't do these things because if he had, these guys would have been more prone to believe. You know, just think if they're in the carpenter shop, his dad was a woodworker, you know, and there's a chair that needs to be fixed and Jesus just speaks and all of a sudden it's fixed. And it's like, okay, come on, guys, the chair's fixed. Let's go play, you know, kind of thing. Or if he just kind of spoke and the lawn got mowed, you know, and you know, he didn't do those kind of things. If he did, I think they would have been a lot more prone to believe. But here we see they knew him. They lived with him. They watched him. But even his disciples didn't believe. Jesus was so ordinary in his person that nothing about him really impressed his brothers. It's an amazing thing to consider. Well, Jesus responds to them in verse 6. He said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." My time. This is what I want you to see, what I want us to consider tonight. Two things here. Jesus says, "My time." Now think about that. My time hasn't come yet. I want you to think about that phrase in light of where he came from and how different that was. You see, Jesus came from that realm of no time. We're told in the Bible that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. There in eternity, there in heaven, time did not exist. Jesus dwelt in that realm where he sees everything in the now. Everything in the present. It's like the guy in the blimp who's looking down at the parade and he sees the beginning of it and the end of it all at the same time. That's the realm in which Jesus dwelt. There was no time. Time was non-existent there in the realm of heaven and in the realm of eternity. But when Jesus came to this earth, he entered into the realm of time, the realm of schedules and day planners. He suddenly was bound by time and by years and by dates. It's a great mark of his humility to leave that realm and to come down into our world. And for 33 years, he walked and he lived, and it was all about his time. It was all about, he'll say in other places, his hour. My hour has not yet come. His time for what? His hour for what? Well, this is the second thing. You see, he's speaking here of his time to die. Jesus was on a schedule. And this really answers the question of, was he afraid to go up because of the religious leaders? Was he afraid of them? And the answer is no way. It was all about timing. He came to die, and it just wasn't his time yet. It wasn't his time for them to apprehend him. It wasn't his time for them to take his life, or for him to give up his life. Now, consider this tonight in light of communion. For you see, I asked you the question tonight. What has been or what will be the single greatest event in your life? I bet you there's not one person here who would say the single greatest event in my life will be when I die. That might be the single greatest event in some other people's lives that know you. No, I'm just kidding. If your wife is nudging you, it's a bad thing. It's a bad sign, okay? No. But think about this. The single greatest event in his life was his death. It's what we've come to remember and to celebrate here tonight. What an incredible thing. The single great, his whole life, those 33 short years were all about heading up to that one event when he would hang on a cross and he would declare from that cross, "It is finished." Everything else was pointing to that event. Everything else has its meaning and its purpose in light of that event, in light of that moment. He came to die. My favorite movie. I never buy a movie. I'm the kind of guy, you watch it once and you never watch it again. But there's a movie that I've watched probably 10 times. It's my single favorite movie is Remember the Titans. I love that movie. And in one of the scenes, the coach, played by Denzel Washington, he says to his players, he says, "All right, come on, guys," and it's time for them to go out and just kind of run up the score and take charge and go for it. He says, "It's our time. Let's go for it. Let's do it. It's our time." Well, for Jesus, his time was all about Calvary. And in John's epistle, the epistle of 1 John, He uses a key word in that epistle is the word manifested. It's a word that means to reveal something, to declare something, to bring forth something. It's something that was hidden, that's now seen. It was in the closet, and now it's out of the closet. It was taken out of the shadows. It's a word that gives great meaning to the time and the hour of Jesus, that he was manifested. John tells us that there were three things that were accomplished by his manifestation that I want us to quickly consider tonight before we approach the table. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, he says that he was manifested to take away our sin. He was manifested to take away our sin. At the cross, the sins of humanity are placed upon Jesus. And in his death, he takes them away. They're taken away, they're removed. Forgiveness and cleansing are made possible and available. Every sin, every wrongdoing, every mistake, every failure, every deliberate rebellion, the whole gamut of what we would call sin, it's taken away at the cross. It's put on Jesus. It's absorbed, in a sense, in himself. He came to take away our sins. The Bible says that our sins, which are many, are put as far as the east is from the west. And can I encourage you? Let's celebrate that tonight as we approach the table. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it says that he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus said that the devil comes to kill and to rob, to destroy. That's what he's about. That he holds people in bondage to sin, in bondage to addictions. He holds people in bondage to guilt, where they're plagued by their past sins and failures. That he holds people in bondage to fear, the fear of death. What's going to happen when I die? The fear of failure, the fear of facing God. And all of that is destroyed at the cross, where Satan is rendered a death blow by Jesus. And so I say to those here tonight who might be struggling in bondage to addictions, Jesus came to set you free. He came to destroy that work of the devil in your life. And I want to encourage you tonight to begin tonight, appropriate the cross and live in the power and in the victory of his death and resurrection. That the members of your flesh would no longer be presented as instruments of unrighteousness for doing things that you shouldn't be doing, but that the members of your flesh, the members of your who you are, that they would be presented to Jesus even tonight. That you would give yourself to him as a living sacrifice. That you would realize tonight and that you would stand on this tonight that you have been set free to serve the living God. That you no longer have to be in bondage to serving the flesh. Can I encourage you to claim that tonight at the table of communion? Some of you are in bondage to guilt, in bondage to your past failures, the failures even of this past week. And we all sin. And when we sin, Satan loves to come and condemn. But I've got news for you. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so you and I consider tonight guilt-free because Jesus was manifested to bear all of our guilt and all of our shame in his time, in his hour. And can I encourage you to walk in that tonight? That don't give the devil victory anymore, but claim by faith your victory in Christ, your freedom over guilt, your freedom over shame. For some of you, the enemy has been beating you up for too long. Release that tonight. Jesus says that it's gone. He came to destroy that work of the devil. Some of you are living in fear here tonight, afraid to attempt anything for God, fear of failure, fear of feeling like, oh, I'm just not worthy. Listen. Listen close. You're not worthy. Neither am I. None of us are. We're not worthy. And listen closely again. It's not about you. It's about Him. It's about you being placed in Him. And in Jesus, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And when we fail, He's there to pick us up. And His love, it covers us. And so He was manifested to take away our sins. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And number 3, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, it tells us that He was manifested to reveal to us the love of God that we might live through Him. This tells us two things. First, that God's love is clearly seen at the cross. That He gave His beloved Son for you and for me. If you've ever wondered, does God really love me? Just look at Calvary. There's your answer. He gave His only begotten Son. He gave His beloved Son. Listen, I would not do that for you. I love my son, Aaron. And even on his worst day, when he might drive me crazy, being the teenager that he is, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't offer Him up for you. Even if somebody wanted to pay me $1 billion. Maybe 2, but not when I was kidding. No. I wouldn't do that. No way. But God did that. And there's your answer. The love of God is magnified in the cross at Calvary. He was manifested to reveal that. His time was all about you and I discovering and seeing and believing once and for all, God loves you. And God is for you. And God's heart is after you. And may we, listen, rest in that tonight. May we move away and put aside our tendency to be so performance-oriented in that hopes of, oh, if I just do this and if I just do that, God's going to be happy with me and He's going to love me. We put aside that tonight and we rest. Jesus, we're told in 1 John 4:9, was manifested to reveal to you and to me that God loves us. May we rest in that reality tonight. God is for us, and He proved that once and for all at Calvary. But the second thing that verse reveals to us is how to live. 1 John 4:9, again, it says, He was manifested to reveal to us the love of God that we might live through Him. Jesus was manifested to reveal to us the love of the Father and to show us how to live. Now, have you ever seen a child that is secure in his father's love? It's an amazing thing. Kids that know that they are loved by their mom and especially by their dad, they're fearless. They'll jump off of cliffs. They'll jump off of, you know, things down into water. They're fearless because there's a confidence and assurance. Hey, if something happens, my dad's going to be there. He'll take care of me. Those type of kids have very little self-esteem issues because they're so content in the reality. My father, he loves me. He'll protect me. And I'll try this because I know that if I fall, he's there to pick me up. A child who is secure in their father's love, they're so different from those who aren't. A child who is not secure in his father's love, he's always wanting to see, is dad watching? What is he thinking? If I do this, how is he going to respond? And if I fail at this, you know, is he going to get mad or is he going to get discouraged? And oftentimes, they don't try anything because they're so afraid that they're going to displease dad. Or they're trying so hard constantly to try and get dad to notice, to try and get dad to approve. That's why the words of John there in 1 John 4:9 are so powerful to me. Because what he's saying to you and I is, hey, God notices. He approves. And this is how I want you to live. I want you to live in the security that God loves you. And His love is so big, it'll fill up an ocean. Can I encourage you? Let's embrace that tonight as we come to the table of communion. Let's wrap our arms and our hearts around the reality, I am loved by God. And what we are remembering and taking part of tonight, it reminds me, it signifies, it speaks so powerfully to that reality. He was manifested to take away our sin. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And he was manifested to reveal to you and I once and for all, God loves you. Live in that truth tonight. Walk in that reality tonight. For you see, that was his time. That's what his time was all about. Not winning a football game, not winning a basketball game, but it was winning your hearts, winning my heart, and forever seeking to change us. And tonight, we celebrate that as we come to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice tonight in your love. We rejoice in the reality of who you are and your wonderful gift. And tonight, as we come to the table of communion, we do so with grateful hearts. And Lord, for some of us tonight, we need to embrace the freedom that is ours because of Calvary. Because Jesus was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. So that we don't have to live in bondage, and we don't have to live in guilt, and we don't have to live in fear. And Lord, for some of us tonight, we need to just embrace the reality of our forgiveness. Because you were manifested to take away our sins, that they're put far away. And Lord, for some of us tonight, we need to just embrace and rejoice in the reality that we are loved. And so, Lord, we give you this time. We give you our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.